That help. I told her this morning I'm nervous. I don't usually get so nervous, but I think it's the Zoom thing that's got me a little upset today. When Kara asked me if I would sub for her, she said she would be out of town. Well, she's in Hawaii. And I said, well, maybe you'd rather just give me your ticket and then you could, then you'd be able to teach. So Kara, if you're listening, it's rainy and cold and sleeting, and I hope you're having a great time. After I graduated from college, I moved to Boston for a summer of graduate work. And after I was finished there, I got a job and stayed. The president of the New England Mission at the time was Elder Boyd Packer, and he taught every week a Book of Mormon class early in the morning each week. And so for anybody that wanted to, so I would leave my Cambridge apartment and walk on the cobblestone sidewalks about a half a mile. And then I'd cut through the Episcopal Theological Seminary campus, cross Brattle Street, and get to this lovely LDS chapel that's across the street from the Longfellow House where Henry Wadsworth Longfellow lived. And I don't know if it was the walk, I just loved that neighborhood and walking as the sun would come up, or if it was the class itself, but it, whatever it was, it got me up early every Thursday morning to go to this class before I went to work. I don't remember everything he said, but I do remember that every week he would end his class with a powerful testimony that made me feel that he knew the Savior a lot better than I did. And I wanted to be where he was. One thing I do remember has to do with our lesson today. He said, as you're reading the Book of Mormon, when you come to the Isaiah chapters, and it's hard, just let your eyes pass over the words. And one day, if you do that over and over, one day you'll start to understand them. I know of people that have assigned Book of Mormon readings, and they say, just skip the Isaiah part. It's too hard. But it's not too hard. And it's important that we read them and understand them. It's happened to me as over the past almost 60 years since that class, I have read and reread in the Book of Mormon and the Old Testament. It gets easier every time. It's especially gotten easier in the last four years, since there have been so many new resources that have come along with the Come Follow Me program. There is so much information, and it is so easy to find help when we need help. Because we've all just studied it in Sunday school, I'm not going to take any time or much time on how to read Isaiah, because I want to read Isaiah. But I will say that, you know, we will find these things as we read Isaiah. We will find poetry, we'll find repetition, imagery, metaphors, symbolism, and a very fluid time frame. Those are all part of reading Isaiah and much of the other rest of the Old Testament as well. I do say that having spent time, extra time studying and reading, that reading in other translations has helped me a lot. I used to like the New English Bible a lot, and I've read that. This last Christmas, I was given an NIV, New International Version, Bible and Study Guide. And that has helped me a lot in bringing clarity to some passages, meanings, subtle meanings to certain words, and a better understanding of the history. Now, you don't have to run out and buy a book to do this. And I'm going to give you a very quick lesson about how to find these new translations. Go to Google or Safari, whatever you use, and type in where it says search. You're going to type in the chapter that you want, Isaiah 6, NIV, that's New International Version, or ESV is the English Standard Version. And so you type that in, and then you'll get a page that looks like this. And I picked the third one down, and this is what comes up. I get the New International Version, and I get the English Standard Version, and you'll see that they're a little bit different. And then I can put my King James next to it, and I can look at it and read them and see what the difference is. I could have put all three together. So when you get to a place that looks a little foggy, just go to the internet and you can get all kinds of help. Why is the book of Isaiah so important? Why was it so important to Nephi? And why did he include so much of it? We've already had in 1 Nephi, we've had a couple of chapters. We'll have five today, and next week there will be eight more, and then continuing on, there are 433 verses of Isaiah that are in the Book of Mormon. Many of them verbatim, some of them with just a little bit of variation. Nearly 400 of them refer to the attributes and mission of the Savior. So that tells us that if we're trying to learn about the Savior, it's important to have these words. Nephi looked to Isaiah as we look to Joseph Smith. He was a prophet 100 or plus years ago. For Nephi, it was about 150. For us, it's getting to be 200 years since Joseph Smith restored the church. And so we look, when we really want an authority today, who do we go to? We go to Joseph Smith, just as Nephi went to Isaiah. Nephi said, nevertheless, in the days that the prophecies of Isaiah shall be fulfilled, men shall know of a surety at the times when they shall come to pass. We will know, if we've read Isaiah, we will know that these things are coming. And Nephi says, for I know that they shall be of great worth unto them in the last days. For in that day, in our day, we will understand them. Wherefore, for their good, for our good, I have written them. He also wrote them for his own people. He says, I write some of the words of Isaiah that my people shall see these words and will be able to lift up their hearts and rejoice. The Savior quoted Isaiah, and the Savior said about Isaiah, and all things, not some, but all things that he spake have been and shall be, even according to the words which he spake. He didn't say have been or shall be. He said have been and shall be. So all of the things that we read in Isaiah have been fulfilled in some way, and they will continue to be fulfilled. That's why we talk about this fluid or kind of slippery time frame. And it makes the reading of Isaiah a little bit tricky. But if you'll think of that, it will be helpful. In General Conference, Isaiah is quoted. There was a study done in 2018 that said from the time beginning of General Conference, Isaiah has been quoted more than 4,000 times. And that was 2018. And I know they're using him more now. So another 5,000. President Nelson uses him a lot. They say between the time he became a general authority and 2018, he quoted Isaiah 40 times. So that's more now. Elder Holland, who loves Isaiah, said, Isaiah is by every standard the messianic prophet of the Old Testament, and as such is the most penetrating prophetic voice in that record. Surely it is because of this messianic focus in Isaiah, he might even call it a messianic preoccupation, that Nephi feels so strongly about his writings. So let's get into his words. Our scripture block is the chapter 11, which is Nephi speaking, and then 12 to 16 are Isaiah chapters. But we're going to go backwards. We're going to start with chapter 16 or Isaiah 6. If you want an easy way to remember where they are, just add a 1 in front of the Isaiah chapters and you'll get the Nephi chapters, 6 and 16. In the year that King Uzziah died, that marks the beginning of Isaiah's prophetic call. It was 740 BC, and he prophesied for about 40 years. Why is this not the first chapter? Why didn't they put his call in Isaiah 1? Some people say, scholars say, that they wanted to establish the situation in Judah so that it would be really obvious that they needed Isaiah. So these first several chapters, before we get to chapter 6 of Isaiah, talk about the circumstances in Judah and also circumstances of ours. So in the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. This is very much like the vision that John had in Revelation. He sees him seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So the vision is of the Lord on a throne in the temple. Above him were seraphim. The Hebrew word for seraphim translation is burning ones. We've just finished Ezekiel, and Ezekiel had a vision similar to this. He described the vision of the Lord with flashing lightning, brilliant light, and glowing metal. In DNC 110, we read that when the Lord came to the temple in Kirtland, he was stood on a pave work of gold, in color like amber. Remember what Joseph Smith said in the Sacred Grove. I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun. It's difficult to describe the light that is brought by the Lord. So these seraphim bringing the light, each one had six wings. Wings stands for motion, for strength, for power. They had two wings that covered their faces, probably to so they didn't look directly into the face of the Lord. With two, they covered their feet, and with two, they were flying. And they called one to another. The seraphim called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Holy, the repetition three times is superlative. It is the most. So it shows that he is the most Lord Almighty. Whenever you see the three words repeated in the Old Testament, whoa, 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 whatever, it means it's the most good or the most bad. The Lord Almighty shows that he is the sovereign God. He is the Lord over all the earth. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. Think of the people at the base of Mount Sinai looking at Moses. They didn't want to go up with Moses because the earth was shaking and the mountain was covered with smoke. All of those things indicate the presence of the Lord. Also, while the Israelites were in the wilderness, the cloud of smoke covered the tent of the congregation, the little tabernacle. The cloud of smoke covered by day and the pillar of light by night. So Isaiah says, "Woe to me." I think he said, "Whoa, what is happening?" He said, "I am ruined." He did not feel worthy. "I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty." There is an American theologian named Reinhold Niebuhr who wrote a book in the 30s that was called The Moral Man in an Immoral Society. Years later, he said he should have titled the book something else. He should have titled it The Immoral Man in a Terribly Immoral Society. Well, that's what Isaiah is looking at. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I'm in a terrible culture of people with unclean lips." Have you ever had a calling for which you felt inadequate or unprepared or even unworthy? I know I have. Cleanliness was a big deal to the Israelites, and it should be to us. We're not just talking about taking a shower. We're talking about their minds and their hearts being undefiled. Before they went into the temple, they were to be ritually clean, and that involved not just the clean clothes, but the clothes had to be made of a certain fabric. So it's what the clothes were made out of. It's how clean the clothes were. It was what they ate. It was what they spoke. It was what they did. All of those things contributed to being ritually clean. Certainly, if we were to find ourselves in the presence of the Lord, we would want to feel the same way. And we want to be just as clean as Isaiah did. When we first moved to Salt Lake, we had always lived far away from a temple. When we lived in Colorado, our temple was Manti. When we lived in Washington, D.C., our temple was Salt Lake. When we lived in New Orleans, our temple was Atlanta. And so when we moved to Salt Lake, we were really thrilled to be close to the temple, and we thought going once a month was really special. My ward had a Relief Society gathering. Some of you who are here went. Every month we went to do initiatories at 6 o'clock in the morning, and Annette Flack would pick us up about 5:30. And I would get up at 5 o'clock and have a shower because I felt like I needed to be clean to go. And I was tired. That was too early for me. And I would stand in the shower, and the words of the hymn, sacrifice brings forth the blessings of heaven, would go through my mind. And I think, okay, it's all right. But it was important to me to be as clean as I could be to go to the temple. And I feel that way today. What helps us to feel clean besides taking a shower? Well, it's the Sunday school list. We pray, we fast, we go to the temple, and those help. But sometimes those aren't enough, and it was not enough for Isaiah. I know he'd done all those things, but he needed more help to feel clean. And so one of the seraphim flew to him with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. It was the altar of incense, and once a year, the high priest would take a coal from the altar of incense and take it into the Holy of Holies, where he would go once a year, and the smoke and the vapor, the scent, would fill that Holy of Holies, indicating again the presence of the Lord. So that's the live coal. With it, he touched my mouth, and he said, see, this has touched your lips. I don't know how that would feel. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. The King James Version says, thy sin is purged. But here I've used the NIV because I like that they used the word atoned. Then the voice of the Lord said, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, Isaiah said, here am I, send me. We know that our sins can be purged through the atonement of Christ. In the early days of Christianity, this scripture was tied very directly to the Eucharist, the partaking of the sacrament. The priest would take the wafer and he would give it individually to each person. They would put it on their lips, and it was an opportunity to repent. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what we do today, does it? We have the sacrament, and the sacrament, as those emblems of the crucifixion of the Lord touch our lips, we have an opportunity to repent and to feel clean. I have had some new feelings about the sacrament in the last few months. John and I have been called to serve in the Morningside branch with all those lovely people. And every Sunday, the sacrament is blessed by two residents. Last week, it was Don Sheets, who is 98 years old. And the other one was Bob Shaw, who is only 92. And to hear those men who have not blessed the sacrament for decades read through those words slowly and carefully and thoughtfully has meant a great deal to me. I can listen better. I can understand better those words. Oh God, the Eternal Father, we ask thee. That's the priests at the altar. It's not us asking for the blessing. It's the priests taking the coal from the altar and blessing it, the bread and the water, sanctifying it to become holy so that we can take it into our bodies and feel clean. The other issue at the Morningside Branch is that we don't sit in pews. Everybody has their own chair. And so the men that are passing the sacrament take it in their hands like this and come down to each person. Offer the sacrament. Each person. And so it's given to you individually. A great vicarious, as it were, a vicarious offering to the living so that we can become clean. And then we can say, here I am, send me. I'm able to do what you've asked me to do. Isaiah's call was not just to prophesy, but also to testify and teach. And often the Savior is used as a symbol of the nurturing husbandman or a gardener, farmer. There are lots of gardeners in here, I know, because I'd see your yards. I don't know if you do what I do. When I go out and I'm digging around in the dirt and I find a big rock, which there are lots of, or weeds, it makes me think of impurities. I think, oh, I'm going to pull this sin out, and I know that it's going to come back, especially if I'm dealing with that awful bindweed. I pull it out, and I know it's going to come back. And I think about the things in my life that I try to get rid of, and I know they'll come back. Well, the Savior can help us. And the parable of the vineyard tells what he did. He first dug it up, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. Then he built a watchtower, a tower that was so high that he could see not over just the garden, but could see over all the area around and could look for danger and things that might be a problem. And he put a watchman in it. As we have today, we have a watchman on the tower. We have several watchmen on the tower who look around and help us understand the things that we need to be concerned about. He cut out a wine press as well, a way to offer the blessings of this vineyard to others. So that's another thing that our watchmen tell us, is how we can offer the blessings of others, our blessings, the blessings of the Savior to others. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Who in here has an apricot tree? There are lots of them around. Some years we get them, some years we don't. Some years they have spots all over them, some years they don't. And it's always such a disappointment when it yields bad fruit. Imagine the Savior's disappointment when he had done everything he could to the vineyard, which is Israel. He had done everything for them that he could, and it yielded bad fruit. It's reminiscent of the Jacob in the Book of Mormon with the olive tree. His hand was stretched out still, and what happened? The branches still brought forth wicked fruit. Have you ever said this as a parent? What more could I have done? I've done everything I could. I've given you all the things I know that are right. I've given you the tools. I've given you myself. And somehow it all hasn't worked. Fortunately, if we can respond as the Savior did, as the Savior does, And in spite of the things that we do, he still extends his mercy and his love as we can as parents. No matter what our children do, no matter the things that they're different than what we had expected, we still offer our love and our mercy as the Savior did for the Israelites and continues to do for us. But there's consequences, right? There's still consequences. And some of the consequences are listed here. There were some of the people that had needed to be chastised. Those who join house to house. This was one place I needed help. I needed to look in another translation to find out what that meant. What it means is in the Israelite culture, property was passed down hereditarily. You couldn't just go buy a piece of property and build your house. It had to be related to you. And every 50 years, the property went back to the original owner. So this is criticism of people that think they can just go out, put their tent or their house anywhere and live. Obviously, it was a problem to live a life of revelry and drunkenness. He criticized those who went to the temple and went through the motions, offered the sacrifices, but did it without the Spirit. They regarded not the work of the Lord, nor considered the operation of his hands. It was the hypocrites. It talks about those who carry around with them sins of vanity and iniquity, and it uses the phrase a cart rope. So think of packaging all your sins in a box if it's small enough, or if a cart if it's really big, and then you have to drag it around with a rope. So that's what he's saying. People that put their sins off on the side, they're still there, but they have them. It's obvious that those who call evil good and good evil, darkness for light, bitter for sweet, we see that very much today. Those who are wise and prudent in their own sight, those who are maybe self-righteous, those who justify the wicked and deprive the innocent of their rights and justice. We just watched, last week, To Kill a Mockingbird, people that are deprived of justice and of their rights, and it goes on and on and on today, doesn't it? President Uchtdorf reminds us that prophets speak to us not only of their time, but they also speak to people throughout all time. Their voices echo through the centuries as a testament of God's will for all of his children. And as we read Isaiah, we need to look at both pictures. We need to look at Isaiah's time, and we need to look at our time, because the prophecies are for both of us. In this chapter, there is a great dual prophecy, and we just look at it mostly as it relates to us. He will lift up an ensign to the nations. Well, he's going to build the Salt Lake Temple, and everybody's going to come. Even the people from the Olympics are going to come, and they're going to come on airplanes, and they're going to come in on trains, their wheels like a whirlwind. I see Carrie here. Her great-grandfather, LeGrand Richards, is that right? Loved this scripture. And he used to talk about it as the jet airplanes making this rumble, and the trains making the noise as they would go on, as people are coming to Salt Lake, to Zion. Well, how do you think the people of Isaiah's time looked at this? Think of the enemies of Judah and Jerusalem. It was Babylon and Assyria and Egypt. And Isaiah is saying also that he will lift up an ensign, a big flag, a rallying cry that says, okay, come and get them. They have not obeyed the commandments, and so I am through protecting them. So Assyria and Babylon, come on, come all. So we need to think of, as we read these, we can look at both time periods. I want to spend a fair amount of time in chapter 13 or Isaiah 3, we always think of it as the tinkling ornaments chapter, you know, all these women walking around and making noise with their jewelry. But there's some more in there. The first eight verses of this chapter are a very tidy chiasmus for those of you that are interested in a literary analysis, which I won't go into. But it says the Lord is taking away from Jerusalem the stay and the staff. The NIV says the supply and the support. There were famines. There was disruption enough that people were starving in Judah and Jerusalem. Why? Because their tongues and their doings have been against the Lord. They've provoked him. NIV says Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. And then in chapter 13, it talks about the men first. We just skip over that usually, or at least I do. They're condemned for oppressing one another, especially the poor. King Benjamin reminds us that in order to retain the remission of our sins, we have to impart our substance to the poor, administer to their needs, both temporally and spiritually. Isaiah also says that wickedness shows in the faces of the men and witness to them even as Sodom. Well, he's talking about immorality, sins of immorality. So he criticizes the men. And then he goes into this lengthy, extended metaphor about the daughters of Zion, daughters of the covenant, and says in great detail, gives us a great picture of all the things they're wearing. Bangles, headbands, necklaces, bracelets, headdress, anklets. They're carrying bottles of perfume, signet rings, on and on and on. Purses. Purses? Do we worry about purses today? Oh my gosh. If we had to make a one-word statement about this scripture, what is the Lord criticizing? Does the Lord care about jewelry? Does he care if we have one piercing or two piercings in our ears? Does he really care? What's he saying? Is he ranting about our gold and silver? Just yell it out. I want to hear one word that describes this problem. Vanity, I heard. Another one. What? Pride is another one. Worldliness. Keep coming. Idol worship. A couple of others are priorities. Excesses. Self-indulgence. What are we presenting in a visual way that helps us feel more accepted, more beautiful, more capable? What do we do to draw attention to ourselves and to be noticed by others? You know, I used to read this scripture and I think, oh yeah, I can go down to the mall and I can see all kinds of examples of this. You can go to the high school, same way, same thing. But if we're looking at it, if we're going to liken this to ourselves, we need to look at it in a bigger picture. I had a very, very sweet visit last Friday with a woman that's in the Morningside branch. She lives at Spring Gardens. And I said to her, I'd just love to visit you, Glenda, because you are so much fun. And she said, well, not everybody here thinks I'm fun. In fact, there's one person here that really doesn't like me. And I really shouldn't worry about that. I shouldn't worry about her. But she said this that just has touched my heart. She said, every day I pray for two things. First, I pray that I won't fall. Well, that's a good thing to pray for when you get old. The second thing that I pray for is that I can keep my ego in check so that I will not be doing things for the wrong reason. Think about that. It's a huge example of self-awareness, of humility, to be able to ask every day, help me do things for the right reason. I don't want to put on all this stuff to impress somebody. What do I need to do so that my focus is on doing things for the Lord? What am I projecting to him and not to others? There is a penalty if we're going to worry about all this stuff. This is what it says in the scriptures. This is NIV as well, which is a little more specific than the King James. Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. A rope indicates slavery, bondage. Think of what bondage comes from doing things for the wrong reason. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. That indicates mourning or despondency. Instead of beauty, branding, it puts us into a group. Maybe it puts us into a group that we don't want to be in. So think about dressing and putting yourself together as the Lord would ask. The new Strength of Youth pamphlet says this about dressing. As you make decisions about your clothing, hairstyle, appearance, and so on, ask yourself, am I honoring my body as a sacred gift from God? Heavenly Father wants us to see each other for who we really are, not just physical bodies, but his beloved children with a divine destiny. Avoid styles that emphasize or draw inappropriate attention to your physical body instead of who you are. Instead of who you are as a child of God with an eternal future, let moral cleanliness and love of God guide your choices. Last Sunday, our daughter and son-in-law from Lehigh came up for dinner, and David is in a bishopric there, and he had just interviewed someone that day, a young girl, and he asked her, how do you feel about this new Strength of Youth pamphlet? She said, I don't like it. It's so much harder. Some of us need a list. We do better with a list. Do this, do this, do this. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It's so much harder to have to think about it and say, what message am I giving? Is this the right thing? Should I be doing this or should I be doing something else? So think about that next time you read Isaiah 3 or 2 Nephi chapter 13. We move on. For time's sake, I'm going to skip this part, but I would recommend, this is Melvin J. Ballard, who spoke in the Tabernacle in 1928. I was not there, but I have read his talk many, many times. I would put it in the top 10 talks that have ever been given in the Tabernacle. He talks about how Lucifer is the enemy of our soul, but he goes through his tactics by attacking our body and our bodily impulses and images rather than working through our soul. We are two parts. We are, he calls it me and it. Me is my soul, my eternal self, and it is the body that I picked up. Elder Holland says, it's not a body that we just picked up like we went to the dry cleaners and picked it up, but it is a body, and there are reasons for that body. And so read this talk. It's a great talk. But it has been very helpful to me. We move into the next chapter. I'm going to couple up 12 and 14. They talk about the mountain of the Lord's house. The mountain of the Lord's house refers to places where man can communicate with God. Think about Mount Sinai, Mount Moriah, the Mount of Transfiguration, the high mount that Nephi was taken to when he had his vision in First Nephi chapter 11. It also can refer to temples. It's not just temples, but it is more generic, more general than that. Much to our regret, the Salt Lake Temple is not the only true temple. Though we think it is, don't we? I heard a talk years ago while we lived in Louisiana from a geologist. There are a lot of geologists down there that work for the oil companies. And he told about his lifelong dream of visiting the Grand Canyon. I think he was from Idaho. He went to BYU and he really wanted to see the Grand Canyon because he was a geologist. But he was too poor when he was in school and couldn't do it. And then he got married and then he was still too poor and he couldn't do it. And then he moved to Louisiana and it was too far away and he couldn't go. And he just had this enormous, yearning to see the Grand Canyon. And when he was about 35 or 40, there was a conference of geologists at the Grand Canyon. He said, I am going to do that. So he went with all of his geologist buddies and they camped by on the rim of the Grand Canyon. And as he was lying there at night looking up at the stars, he thought to himself, I think this might be the most beautiful place on earth. I wonder what the Lord thinks is the most beautiful place on earth. Is it the Grand Canyon? Or maybe it's Niagara Falls? Or maybe it's Iguazu Falls in Brazil? Or maybe it's the Swiss Alps? I wonder what the Lord thinks is the most beautiful place. And then he said, then I had a different idea. The Lord thinks of the most beautiful place as places where he has come together with men on earth. So that would be Mount Sinai, the Mount of Transfiguration. It would include the temples. It would even include in Salt Lake, Ensign Peak, where the leaders of our church went to perform the endowment ceremony before there was a temple here. The mountain of the Lord is a place where we can communicate or commune with the Lord. And it might be the temple, it might be some other place. But it certainly is an opportunity when we go to the temple where he will teach us of his ways, we will walk in his paths, and we can go forth out of that place with the covenants and with the law to protect us. The Israelites of the day felt that it was the temple of Jerusalem. Remember that they were taken away from the temple, and the temple was destroyed. And so the Israelites from Babylon were able to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And it must have been a great blessing to them to feel that they could once again go up to the mountain of the Lord's house. When we see the phrase, and it shall come to pass in the last days, then we know that the prophecy is specifically for us. And here is another part of that same chapter, chapter 12. In that day, he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. This is a picture of a statue that appears on the grounds of the United Nations, where we're trying so hard to eliminate the contention in the world and the wars and so on. But in that day, is speaking of the millennium, in that day, finally, we will be able to look forward to a time of peace. In this peace is echoed again in chapter 14, in that day. This is the millennium. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely. We don't have to worry anymore about bad grapes. The fruit will all be good. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and that he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written. Now does that word puzzle you a little bit? It means everyone who is recorded. Our church records everything. And as we do temple work, it's all recorded. So everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. They will all be blessed to be in Zion. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, we don't have to worry about impressing anyone else, and will have purged the blood of Jerusalem by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of the Mount of Zion with a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. All the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a shadow, there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the day from the heat, and a place of refuge, and for a covert from the storm and from the rain. This time is yet to come, isn't it? President White spoke in our last day conference about becoming a Zion people, trying to live in a little better way so that we can bring this time to now. We can bring the blessings of the millennium as we think more about what we do, and especially how we treat our neighbors and others that are not like us, that we can be a big part. Zion begins here, and then it begins here, and then it goes forth later. We'll jump back now to chapter 11, which is not Isaiah chapter. This is Nephi. And there are only 8 verses in this chapter, and 5 of them use the word delight. Delight means to please someone, to make someone feel happy, to make someone feel better. Hebrew translation that I like says to bend towards, to be inclined towards. So it's something that we're kind of pushing for. It's something that helps us. Think of the chapter or the scripture in 1 Samuel. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as he delights in our obedience? It says to obey is better than to sacrifice, but the Lord will delight in our obedience. This psalm, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. There are several ways that Nephi has delighted in the words of Isaiah. First, he delights because he can liken them to his people, and we can liken them to us. Second, he says, my soul delighteth in proving or in testifying unto my people the truth of the coming of Christ. And he mentions that he is a third witness. He has seen the Savior as Jacob and Isaiah have. And so he can bear testimony of the truth of the coming of Christ. He then says, my soul delighteth in the covenants. He's speaking of the covenants that were made to Abraham, to his fathers. And those covenants are operative for us today as adoptees into the house of Israel. So we can delight in those covenants. We can be blessed by those covenants. My soul delighteth in his grace and his justice, his power and his mercy. It's like, who is it? The missionary that says, who can delight too much in the Lord? It's one of the sons of Mosiah that says that. I can't remember. Who can delight too much in the Lord because of his grace, his justice, his power, and his mercy? And then Nephi says, my soul delighteth in proving unto my people that save Christ should come, all men must perish. The last verse of this chapter says, I write some of the words of Isaiah, that whoso of my people shall see these words may lift up their hearts and rejoice for all men. Did I write it down? I don't think I wrote it. Nope. So that people can lift up their hearts and rejoice. He invites us to look more at the big picture, to look for the blessings that come through the atonement so that everyone can rejoice. I think we're all beyond the point of needing to let our eyes, as Elder Packer said, just pass over the words. We are at a point where we need to dive in deeply and take a look and learn to better understand and love the words of Isaiah. I'm not done. It's a continuing process. And every time I read, I learn a little more, and I know we can do that. These words of Isaiah can be a delight to us, as they were to Nephi, as we continue to make them relevant to the things that we say and do each day here. And I leave those words with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.